Today's message text is Hebrews 11, 32 through 40. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so they might raise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the deserts and the mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Please be seated.
Good morning. We are in chapter 11. Appreciate Jim reading the Old Testament passage today, as well as the text for the sermon. This morning, as we, Lord willing, bring chapter 11 to a close, we're going to be looking at New Covenant faith in Christ and how it is better than the Old Covenant faith. Not at all to mean that Old Covenant faith was bad, but what we have in the New Covenant is better. As we've gone through this study of Hebrews, I certainly hope that you have learned to value and appreciate the substance and significance of the Old Testament. That I don't know how in the world you could read Hebrews and not be just struck by the significance of the Old Testament, its teaching, its truths for us in the New Covenant. That these things are very important for us to lay hold of, important for us to understand. I think when we read the Old Testament, it is pretty challenging not to be impressed with the stories of mighty men of faith and how powerful and incredible their acts and the things that were accomplished through them. And I think we should be impressed by those things. I think those things should absolutely make a substantive impression on our hearts, on the hearts of our family. And I would certainly encourage fathers to be reading these stories and impressing these truths home to the hearts of your children. This is an important thing to do. We who are blessed in the New Covenant, though, are by grace encouraged that we should recognize that on us as New Covenant people, the fullness of God's redemptive purpose has dawned. And where we are and how we stand in the blessing of Jesus Christ today is absolutely amazing. And we should be incredibly blessed by what God is doing in our hearts as His people. And that Christ has made this way available for us. That Christ is the fullness of what God had designed, all the pictures of the Old Testament pointing forward to who Jesus was, and then how we are blessed to receive this reality today in this new covenant. And these readers of this letter of the Hebrews, that letter of Hebrews that was written to them, our lives as new covenant believers are to shine the light of the glory and goodness of God. I was thinking about the Apostle Paul writing to the believers at the church at Corinth, and as having communicated to them the substance of the gospel truths that dawned through new covenant grace to them. And he said of them, he says, you are letters learned and read by all people. You are letters. Saying that to the church at Corinth. And I think we as God's people ought to take that to heart as well. We become manifestations of the communication of God. We're living out the truths of God, and those things are evident in our lives, and we should take joy in the fact that we can communicate these things. We can reflect the truth of God today in our world, and we should. What God has done for us as the people of God in the new covenant is unsurpassed. Everything in the Bible led forward to this point where Jesus takes this place and we are the recipients of this incredible gospel truth. God's commitment to us in Christ is to each and every one of us. We who have come to faith in Jesus, we who have recognized our sinfulness, as God has revealed that to us, and we feel the desperation of the reality, I can't make myself right with God. I can't do enough right things to be at peace with Him. What will we do? We will trust God's gift to us, the work of Jesus Christ, the work that Christ has done on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, all of our sin, so that we can trust Him and His righteousness and stand before Almighty God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and to have peace with God, to be at rest in that reality, and then being empowered by God to continue to live out that truth and to share that hope with people. Man, the reservoir of God's grace to us in Christ is constantly full and overflowing to us. And He wants us to reap the benefit of that, drawing on the fullness of all that He is for us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He, speaking of God, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? God gave us His Son. He has given us His most prized manifestation of His grace and goodness. God Himself, clothed in flesh, given to us the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. He who gave His own Son for us, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Folks, we are absolutely enriched by God's kindness and goodness. This is something we need to be drawing on with regularity. Our hearts need to be regularly refreshed. Our lives need to be consistently focused on Him, drawing on the power that He gives us to walk out in victory in Christ. Our lives are on display. So we are going to look at this text today, where the writer of Hebrews is going to reflect back to these old covenant examples and reflecting on them and calling us to remember them and to see the incredible things that and the incredible victories that God brought, and then also to see how God in His kindness and goodness to them enabled them to persevere through hardship and challenges and difficulties. And we see their lives and we reflect on those things, but it's important that we come to realize that in New Covenant grace, we are all united as the people of God and empowered by God's mercy and grace to do incredible things. So Let's get into this text. Faith inspired glorious victories for some in the old, for some of the Old Covenant saints. Verses 32 through 34. And he says, And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets. The writer of Hebrews indicates that he could go on and on about the commendable examples of faith that inspired Old Covenant people of God. The list is limitless. He's gone through quite a list already, and now he's just going to kind of throw a bunch of names out there. And he wants us to recognize these were examples of what God had done. What more can I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David. He's going to limit his examples that he references, but he's going to give us a few, and he just gives us to them in name, and he doesn't even give them to us in chronological order. It's incredible how God inspires his word like that. First, he speaks of Gideon. We would go back to Judges chapter 6 through 8 to understand about Gideon. What we find out about Gideon is from the weakest tribe in Manasseh, the most insignificant son of his father's household, and his father is himself a worshiper of Baal. His first task was to destroy his father's grove and shrine to Baal and Asherah. But God promises to deliver Israel from Midian through Gideon, through this man. Gideon, he's a little bit hesitant to believe that this is what's happening. I mean, like, who is, he's saying to God, who am I? He's a little bit hesitant. We could probably relate to that, I'm thinking. And so hesitant is Gideon to trust the word of the Lord and put faith into that, that he puts God to the test, doesn't he? This is where we get this idea of putting out the fleece. God, if this is really what you want me to do, I'm going to put this fleece out here, and I want it to be saturated and everything else to be dry. Okay, that was good. Now, if you really want me to do this, I want everything around the fleece to be saturated and the fleece to be dry. Okay, well, now I guess this is what God wants me to do. I can relate to that, can't you? God, just, can you make it a little more certain? And he's kind of like, what more do you want? But we're like that, and God is patient with us, isn't he? It's incredible. Gideon is put forward as this example. So God trims the army of Gideon from 32,000 down to 300. And they go to fight more than 120,000 Midianites. Would you say the odds were against them? But there's incredible victory, isn't it? Incredible victory. God brings this destruction of this kingdom. Then he brings forward Barak, Judges chapter 4 and 5. This is one of those times when I'm going to make all the feminists in our church very happy. Not. I pray there are no feminists in our church. God, do your work of purging. Right? Yeah. At this time, Deborah, at the time of Barak, Deborah is the appointed judge over Israel. Many times you'll hear people today saying, see, isn't that cool? See, God is, he's bringing forward this woman, and see, she is in this wonderful place of blessing, and so God has male judges and he has female judges. So you got Deborah here. We need to understand this. And the story of Barak and Deborah absolutely illustrates this very point. Men tend to be cowardly and unwilling to stand up and do the right things. It's kind of what's the nature since the fall. We tend to be passive. And we don't like to step up. And Deborah's on the scene as a judge, as an act of judgment against the people of Israel. You see this course throughout Judges. The people sin against Almighty God, and they go after idols. And God brings incredible judgment upon them and establishes a judge to deliver them. And they repent, and they turn to God, and they walk in obedience, and then they do the same thing again. And you read it constantly throughout the course of Judges. Deborah's put in this position. Yes, she's a female leader, but she's the sign of judgment against Israel. This wasn't what God would have wanted. I offer for you, and I don't have the time to unpack this, but go read Isaiah chapter 3 and see if the truths of that passage do not support exactly this. Don't do it right now, though. Put a little note, read Isaiah 3, and come at some other time. Read it at the lunch table today with the family and talk about it. Deborah calls out Barak, and she says, "You need to gather 10,000 men to fight Jabin, the king of Canaan, and the commander of his army, Sisera." And it describes that in his army, he had 900 chariots of iron. So in addition to the incredible number of warriors, 900 chariots of iron. Deborah says to Barak, "This is what God has called you to do. You need to gather this army. You need to go out. You need to fight." And what does Barak do? He goes, "You got it. I'll do it." Is that what he says? No. He's a typical male. "You coward. What are you passively doing this?" He goes, "Well, I'll go if you'll go with me." Right? That's the story. "I'll go if you'll go with me." Deborah goes, "Okay, fine, I'll go. But because your cowardly response, this victory will not be achieved by you. It'll be achieved by a woman." We sit here and you say, and women might be sitting and going, "Yeah, women." But the point of this is he's trying to rebuke what Barak has done and what all the men in Israel have failed to do, to stand up, to be the men that they should have been. To say that Jael's going to drive this tent peg through Sisera's head, wow, this is great. Yeah, but it was a judgment against the men for not doing what they should have done. So Jael does do that very thing. Sister comes in winded from fleeing from the battle scene and falls on the ground. She covers him, acts like she's going to protect him, actually gives him a little goat's milk to quench his thirst. And as he falls off to sleep, she drives a tent peg through his temple and fastens him to the ground. Pretty amazing, pretty incredible. When God promises to bring judgment, he brings judgment. King Jabin and the kingdom of Canaan were soundly defeated by Barak and his army. He chased them out, did what God had enabled them to do. Then he calls out the example of Samson in Judges chapter 13 through 16. Samson was dedicated to the Lord from the womb to death to be a Nazarite. A Nazarite was to have nothing to do with any fruit of the vine or grapes. Couldn't eat grapes, couldn't drink wine, couldn't have anything, couldn't have raisins, none of that. That wasn't to be had. He was not to have any strong drink, and he was not to cut his hair. The command of God was also that no Israelite was to touch the dead carcass of an animal. So from this, we would say that Samson was far from a meticulous observer of the vow of a Nazarite. God blessed him, however, with great power to overcome the Philistines repeatedly. Here's a guy who really, in many ways, as you read the story of him, I mean, it's an incredible story. I mean, it fills Bible story books, you know. Samson, this great, powerful, strong fellow. But man, he had his problems, wouldn't you agree? Far from being a truly God-centered man. He compromised. He did things he shouldn't do. He kills a lion with his bare hands, and then he comes back by and he sees that a beehive has been formed in that lion, and he touches an unclean animal, dead carcass, and takes honey from that, brings it to his mom and dad, and lets them eat it, and doesn't even tell them where it came from. He corrupted them by his own corruption. Man, he was a sexually immoral man. It was incredible. Through his sin with the Delilah, he lost his hair, he lost his power, he lost his eyes. But in captivity, his hair grew back. And as they brought him out to put him on display as the one that they had conquered, he asked the servant to rest his hands upon the pillars of the house. And in that moment, the strength of God and the power of God came upon him, and he absolutely dislodged those pillars through the God-enabled strength that he had. And in his death, he destroyed more than 3,000 people at one time. So that more died in his death than died during his life. And God brought victory. It's an incredible story. Then Jephthah, Judges chapters 11 through 12. He was the son of Gilead and a prostitute. And then he ends up being driven from his home by his father's sons who were born to their mother. And he was their half-brother because he was the son of a prostitute. They drove him out. They didn't want anything to do with him. But Jephthah became a mighty warrior, and he was called upon by his family to help them in the fight that they had, to fight them against the Ammonites, whose oppression continually intensified as time went on. They call for him because they didn't have the courage to do it themselves. Jephthah made a rash vow. Boy, this one stands out, doesn't it? He vows to sacrifice the first thing that comes out the door of his house to greet him. What's the first thing that comes out of the door of his house to greet him? His daughter. What a horrible thing. What a horrible thing. David, the king of Israel, youngest son of Jesse, anointed by Samuel to be the king to replace Saul. Remember, Samuel was sent out to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the king. And he went through all the sons until he got to David. And he says, okay, none of these seven sons is the son. Do you have any others? He goes, well, there's David. He's the shepherd out in the field. We always have these splendid pictures in our mind of what a shepherd boy is. And he's so sweet and cute and wonderful. You know, he's the youngest son out on the in the pasture with the shepherd, as a shepherd. And why is he there? Because he's the youngest. He's the most expendable. But that's whom God chose. That's the one God decided would be the king. God gave David a victory over the giant Goliath and many enemies of the Lord. Man, it was incredible. Reading the story of David is nothing short of just amazing. He fled from the jealous anger of King Saul until Saul's death. Then David became the most honored king of Israel, the king with messianic lineage. He sinned greatly by an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and having her husband Uriah murdered. I would think we would all say, that's horrible, right? Horrific, horrific sin. But in contrast to Saul, he is affirmed to be a man after God's own heart. The scriptures are very challenging at times to understand and recognize that. But you see, every time Saul was confronted in his sin, what did he do? He justified it, made an excuse. When David was confronted in his sin, what did he do? You're right, I'm wrong, and he repented. Huge difference. He was a man after God's own heart. Then the writer of Hebrews references Samuel. Samuel, probably the most consistent and courageous judge of Israel. He was the last judge before King Saul was anointed to be the king. We find out also that in the biblical account that Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways. And so they were not faithful followers of the Lord. But after anointing King Saul and Saul gaining all this power, Samuel was a courageous man and he never hesitated to do what God called him to do to confront Saul in his sin. He stood up repeatedly to that. He did so fearlessly. And he supported David as King Saul's replacement. Then the writer of Hebrews refers to the prophets. The prophets and the sons of the prophets were many. They spoke the truth to kings and to people and many times to their own hurt and sometimes death. They were usually very strong proponents of truth, but at times even they wavered. I mean, many accounts could be given of that, but just think of the time when things didn't go the way Elijah wanted him to. What does he do? He flees and goes and pouts underneath a broom tree. And just has a king-sized pity party, right? This happened. These are men with weaknesses and struggles and difficulties. Sometimes they wavered. Each of these examples shines the light of the power of God revealed in and through their lives by faith. No question about that. And each of these examples is from men who were far from pristine in their walk with God. Now, aren't you thankful that grace was greater than all their sin? Grace, God's grace was greater than all the sins of the ethnic Jewish believers addressed in this letter. How many times do you think as this writer of Hebrews wrote this letter and challenged them, confronted them, dealt with them, that they felt about their own heart, I have failed? And what can tend to happen in our hearts when we recognize that we have failed and we've sinned? We can draw back, can't we? We can say, well, what's the point? But see, he brings forward these examples. These men were not pristine, but God used them and he used them powerfully. These are examples that we need to draw on. These are examples we need to connect with. God's grace is greater than all of our sin as well. And we should rejoice in that. We should rejoice that God's power overcomes the weakness and sin of our own lives. What is the point of the writer of Hebrews? Why did God inspire this? What am I trying to say about this? What do I believe about this? I want you to understand that he is not writing to tell people there's a license to sin, but a call to trust in our weaknesses and our sinfulness. You and I are going to face our weaknesses and sinfulness regularly. What we need to do is focus our attention on God. We need to ask forgiveness. We need to confess our sins and we need to repent of our sins and we need to have a heart like David's who said, yes, I'll do what is right. But we need to recognize God is not looking for pristine people. He wants you to recognize he's able to empower you in your weaknesses, in your sinfulness. Look to him consistently. If you walk in obedience, if you do the right things, it's only by the grace of God. Folks, there are times when the pressures build and all we can see is our weaknesses. There are times when we can feel a whole lot like these men of the Old Testament, succumbing to things that we shouldn't succumb to. We need to take heart in God's power to forgive, reshape, and redirect our lives and trust Him. Verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put armies to flight. Men of God in the Old Covenant were men of faith, trusting and relying on God and His promises and respecting His threats. Both the judges and the kings were used of God to conquer kingdoms. Judges, kings, and prophets enforced justice in the land. They put forward God's standards, God's laws for righteousness and order. And they obtained the promises of God. They at times stopped the mouths of lions. This is likely referring to Daniel in the lion's den. But it could be a reference also to David, who had to put to death lions as he took care of the sheep. Could also refer to Samuel, who put the lion to death with his bare hands. They quenched the power of fire. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that stood up against the decree of Nebuchadnezzar and were put in that fiery furnace and were not even singed. Didn't even smell like smoke. They came out unscathed. There were multiple accounts where men of God led the people of God and escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. I think about Kings David's mighty men. You think about the accounts that are given and of all that they accomplished, and it's nothing short of impressive. I mean, I think about those guys and what they did. It's like, whoa, that's amazing what God can do. They were all put in desperate situations where they would have to trust God. Many Old Covenant saints, by faith, experienced glorious victories. And I think the application to the believers that are addressed by Hebrews is very clear. God has the power to give victory. Don't back away. Don't stop. You need to focus on God and His power. Yeah, it's hard. Yeah, it's challenging, but there are victories. You can trust God for victories. And then we move on to the next example, and we say that faith empowered perseverance of hardships for some. God was empowering perseverance of hardship for some of these Old Covenant saints. In verse 35, it says, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. In these verses, we see the contrast to the glorious victories. The writer of Hebrews now presents the hardships and afflictions the people of God of the Old Covenant were empowered to endure. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Probably a reference to both Elijah and Elisha. Elijah raised the widow Zarephath's son back to life. Elisha raises the Shunammite's son back to life. It's amazing stories of God's power, what God is able to do. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. This may refer to accounts of the Jews during the Maccabean revolt, where some of the Jews were told to eat pig flesh and live, or refuse to do so and die. And they refused to eat that out of honor for the law of God. And they were beaten. They were beaten to death. They were stretched out. and their bodies were afflicted by beatings. They were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. We're talking about in this letter, the writer of Hebrews is writing these things about the old covenant saints and what they did. But I do want to bring forward the idea that even in the early church, examples like this also manifest themselves. Because there were, in the Roman government, the Roman government didn't have any problem with having multiple gods. But they were absolutely troubled by any religion that would say, there's only one God, and all loyalty to him must be given. And when these early believers trusted in Jesus Christ, they declared him as the one true Lord. And this was what the Romans challenged them with. They said, you can go on and practice your religion. That'll be fine with us. All we're asking you to do is offer a pinch of incense to Caesar, and it'll be fine. Just a pinch of incense. But these devoted early Christians said, no, I have one Lord, and his name is Jesus. And they died for their faith. Kind of puts some of our compromises into perspective, doesn't it? Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. I mean, this at least refers to Elisha and Jeremiah, who were subject to much verbal abuse. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. Zechariah, son of Jehoiada the priest, was stoned for rebuking the sins of the people. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Jewish tradition says that Isaiah was fleeing from Manasseh and hid in a hollowed out cedar tree, and Manasseh had him cut in two. Many of God's people were put to death by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. You see, scorned and deprived of normal food and clothing, many old covenant prophets and people were treated shamefully. Do you see the point that the writer of Hebrews is making to these ethnic Jewish Christians? Yeah, the pressures are real, but God has enabled his people down through redemptive history. He says of them, of whom the world was not worthy. God held his mistreated people in high regard, even when the people of the world did not. Take note of this, folks. God takes note of everything that's going on for all of his people. He knows what's going on. He knows when you're suffering. He knows the difficulties you face. And he can carry you through. He is able to carry you through. Wandering about in the deserts and the mountains and dens and caves of the earth, these are the conditions David encountered when fleeing King Saul. Certainly applies to David. Obadiah, from the court of King Ahab, protected 100 prophets from Ahab, hiding them in caves, feeding them bread and water. The victories of some of the people of God of faith in the Old Covenant were delayed in life, but they were empowered by faith in God to persevere through horrific hardships and suffering. God empowered them to hold firm their commitment to his will and his ways and their ministry of calling people to repentance. Historically, the people of God were blessed with affirmations and great deliverance and triumphs, but they also faced being despised, abused, and forsaken. Such experiences are nothing new for the people of God. Isn't it true that in our lives there are times we experience incredible blessings, incredible victories, incredible accomplishments? But at the same time, we're called upon to endure hardship and affliction and difficulty. And we have accounts in Scripture that show how God is faithful to his people. We come to verses 39 and 40, and we see God's redemptive purpose is fulfilled by unifying all saints in new covenant grace. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. All of these, from the beginning of this list of examples in chapter 11, referring to all of these old covenant examples that were given, though commended through their faith, their faithfulness to the Lord was outstanding. Of all these old covenant saints, it says that they did not receive what was promised, meaning that the fullness of God's redemptive purposes did not come to them. It did not dawn on them. Where does this come? It comes in Christ in the new covenant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9 and 10, Paul says this, "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did," referring to the old covenant saints, "and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." We are the end of this. The new covenant grace that is ours in Christ brings God's redemptive purpose to its fullness. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he starts off this letter by saying, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world." The greatest things that exist in God's redemptive purposes reside in the new covenant and the grace that we participate in and take hold of by faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing to read all these Old Testament examples? Aren't you just awestruck by those things? And you see, that is just incredible. But what God wants us to understand by the inspiration of Scripture is, folks, what we have is so much better. All that God has poured out for us in Christ is so much superior to this. And we should rejoice in that. And we should take heart in that. And we should stop feeling victimized and start recognizing that in Christ, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. No matter what we're facing, no matter what we're going through, God is there for us. Since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. You see, God's plan is for the Hebrews and us to experience God's grace through new covenant life in Christ. In Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, there's the barrier, the middle wall of partition that divides Jew and Gentile is broken down. There is now one new man in Christ. Jew and Gentile reunited in Christ. One people of God, and we all experience this by God's grace. This is God's glorious truth for us. This is the victory we have. You see, they are united in us. This is the fullness of God's redemptive purpose. Yeah, we can look back and we can read those Old Testament stories and we should be encouraged. But the fullness of God's redemptive plan is now in us. Take heart in that. Encourage your heart in that. Encourage the hearts of your brothers and sisters in that. Encourage the members of your family in that. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We have victory in Christ. We can trust him. We can abide in him. We have what they long for, and what we have is far better. What God inspires and empowers in the new covenant through Jesus is better than anything that happened in the old covenant. It doesn't get any better than the victories and the perseverance of new covenant grace. You see, we are no longer strangers to the covenants and promises of Israel. That's the teaching of the Apostle Paul. But better yet, old covenant saints are united with us in the blessing of gospel grace in Christ. This is what they anticipated. This is what they look forward to. This is what we have received. Jesus Christ, God's own Son, is our Savior and Lord. we live under the righteous rule of King Jesus. He is our sovereign, and we submit to him. And in Christ, we are united with the people of God for eternity. In the new covenant, we will have victories. And in the new covenant, we will have the power to persevere. These things are even greater for us because of God's grace to us in Christ, his Son. So I say, keep the faith, child of God. Things are challenging. Things are tough. There are times you look at your life and you see weaknesses. You find yourself struggling because you know you succumb to the flesh and sinfulness. Confess it, repent from it, and focus on Christ and press on in gospel grace. This is what he's called us to do. We need to be victorious in Christ. Stop looking for excuses not to serve, not to press on, and trust the power of God. Because it's not about what we produce. It's about what Christ does in us and through us and for us. And he's able. He's able to do immeasurably more than all you ask or imagine by his power at work in you. Questions to consider. How have your weaknesses and sin caused you to waver in faith and your service of Christ, your King? The point of that is not to maximize the sins and weaknesses, but to acknowledge how those things need to be put in proper perspective and take comfort in the reality that the victory is yours in Christ. What faith-inspired Old Covenant victories stand out to you and why? What examples of faith-inspired victories in your life and in the lives of others stand out? What faith-empowered Old Covenant displays of perseverance, of hardship, stand out to you? And what examples of faith-empowered perseverance of hardship in your life and the lives of others stand out as well? These are very good questions that you can talk about as a family. These are things that you could discuss over lunch today. These should be questions that we try to answer in our small group meetings as well. I say that because I'm the elder over small groups, so get it done. But we need to take hope and encouragement in these things, folks. I know. I would not want to minimize any of the struggles and difficulties that you're going through. What I want to do is exalt the power of Christ in you. Trust him. Abide in him. He's able. You can depend on his power. You can't depend on yourself. You don't have what it takes. But he has everything you need. God, I pray that you would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. And God, I pray that you would encourage the hearts of those who are wavering, those who are struggling, those who feel the weakness of their circumstances in life right now. God, I pray that you would help them to recognize that you are there to call them out of that, to give them strength, to give them hope, to give them help. Help us, God, to encourage our hearts. Help us to stir one another up to love and good deeds as we fellowship with one another, as we share the things we encounter in life. And may we praise God for the victories that are achieved. And God, may we resolve ourselves to be faithful in struggle, trusting your power to help us to persevere. God, keep us strong. Keep us focused. You alone, O God, can keep us faithful. And we thank you for the victory that is ours in Christ. We praise you for it. Amen. I invite you to stand and join us in singing.